I hear the music and I got to start working out because that's what I listen to. So anyway, they'll start playing it if they get it. Also, we have a surf film coming up on the 9th. Oh, yeah, let's see. Hook it up, baby. You can't do two things at once over here. Oh. Yeah, that's not a good song. That's a good song. Anyway, one, two, where? Yeah. Why are we turning it down? What is this, background music? Turn it up, yo. See, that's cool.
Give praise to King Jesus, the blessed Son, victorious, glorious, resurrected One. To Him belongs the power, the glory, the honor. He's at the right hand of the Father.
Okay, that's cool. Thank you. Thank you. That's cool. I think you know, because death couldn't hold Him. The spotlight is on today's icons. All right. All right, that's good. Okay. All right. I know you like it. Okay, so he's serious. You know, it's not just, you know, sometimes Christian music, you go, okay, well, we'll kind of support him, you know, but this guy is hot. So you can get his music on iTunes, and there's flyers, so I want you to bring a friend. That's Sunday morning, 8 and 10. So it'll be sort of a different kind of service, and I'm going to rhyme my whole message, too. So it'll be like a 15-second sermon, right? Right? No. And then also the Israel trip, there's information. And the Women's Study Fellowship is this Saturday, the 25th. And so I encourage you to sign up for that. Or you don't have to sign up, you just show up. And if you need more information, you could talk to Maria or my wife, who's actually doing the sharing that morning. I know we finished the book of Leviticus. And the great thing about our philosophy of ministry is that I don't have to come up with unique and interesting topics every week. That would just crush me, because I would like to be creative, but I'm not that creative. So to do that every week would just be exhausting. So what we do is we go through the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And it makes it much easier, because there the power lies within God's Word and not the cleverness of speech. In fact, Paul the Apostle said, "We didn't come to you with clever speaking and gimmicks and tricks." And as believers, we found that the Word of God actually works in our lives. So we like to put it in through the gate of our ears and our eyes and read it. So tonight we're continuing on with the next book. After Leviticus comes Numbers, the book that is beloved by accountants. God Himself included a book in the Bible called Numbers. Some people just go, "Oh, counting. Numbers, we get to count, you know." The count on Sesame Street. One. I love it. Well, the reason it's called Numbers is because there are two numbering of the people. It's a census. The children of Israel have come out. It's been 1 year since the Exodus. The book of Exodus actually takes about 2 years. The first half of that is the plagues, and then they exit. And they journey for about 1 year into the wilderness. There are some testings and some trials. And then God gives them the plans for the tabernacle. And they build that tabernacle over the course of that year. And then God gives them the law, Leviticus, what we looked at over the previous number of weeks. Now we're coming to the book of Numbers. And this will actually span 38 to 39 years as God weans away the faithlessness and complaining of the children of Israel. There's going to be a loss of the whole population by attrition as they wander in the wilderness. We'll see in the following weeks how, because the children of Israel refused to enter the land that God had promised, that God would say, "Okay, you don't want to enter in by faith? You can wander in the wilderness till you die." And it takes 38 years, and the only two people that would enter in are Joshua and Caleb, the only ones that had faith to go for it and trust in the Lord. And so the book of Numbers begins and ends with a numbering of the people. They're on their way to Canaan land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's like Dairy Queen commercials.
ice cream rivers. And what does that mean, flowing with milk and honey? Well, that means that there's a lot of pasture land. The cows will graze, and they'll just be overwhelmed with milk. Also, honey speaks of flowers and pollination, bees, lots of bees. You read, actually, in the Old Testament how they would find honey on the ground. Samson found honey just lying on the ground. Jonathan just found it flowing. So in one sense, though it was figurative language, it was a picturesque kind of a thing because the land would just kind of flow milk and honey. It also speaks of dates because they would make honey out of dates and it would just fall on the ground and just, you know, just fruit everywhere. It was a land of blessing. So sometimes we think of the promised land as that journey toward heaven, but really that's not the case. The promised land speaks of, in the Bible, of the victorious Christian life. And there are some believers that can enter into God's promises. They can be released and freed from the debt of sin, sort of the picture of Egypt, set free from the bondage of Pharaoh. But they never really enter into a life of faith and victory, grabbing hold of the promises of God. But wander in the wilderness, and they can take 38 to 39 years like the children of Israel, or they can grab hold of the promises and begin to walk in the fullness of power and have victory over their enemies and enter in and take what God has given them, their inheritance and their right as sons and daughters of God, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the book of Numbers will be the numbering of the people and the wandering in the wilderness. So we read here in chapter 1, and we will try to summarize some of these things because it can bog down a little bit. But here in verse 1 it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting." That was what they had built. Remember the big tent that they had put together at God's command. It was on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So this is 1 year later. 1 year and 1 month later. God says, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families and by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually." So this is a census that God is going to take. It will be a military census. God wants to number the people, verse 3, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. "You and Aaron shall number them by armies." This is going to be a big task, but it's going to take them just about a month to do. God needed to number the people to form sort of battalions because it is going to be a spiritual journey into the land, and they need to have armies. They need to have order. They need to have ranks. Try to put yourself in the place of one of these people, one of these men. Say you're the age you are now. Transport yourself to that time. Could you imagine what it would be like? I don't think you could, really. To be a slave your whole life, to be beat down, to be whipped, to be punished, to have the mindset of a slave that is crushed and broken, but now God brings you into a place of rank and power and authority, and you line up and you have a whole new identity. That's what God's doing with these people, and that's what God's doing with us too, to give us a new mindset, to put us in order, to make us aware of a spiritual battle, to make us aware of our place in a spiritual army, that we have a task ahead of us. And so God wants to number them. And God says that they need to have helpers to count. Notice verse 4. He's telling Moses and Aaron, "There will be with you a man from every tribe, each one on the head of his father's house." And so there's 12 tribes. But in this list from verses 5 to 16, they don't list the tribe of Levi. Instead, the tribe of Joseph is split in two. And you remember from Genesis, when Joseph went down to Egypt, he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they would be split into two half-tribes. And so the head of each tribe would help Moses to number the people. And we read these names in verse 5. From Reuben, he was the firstborn, Eliezer. From Simeon, Shelumiel. From Judah, Nashon. From Issachar, Nathanael. Do you know anybody named Nate or Nathan? It means a gift of God. So Natan means a gift. Natanel means a gift from God. From Zebulun, Eliab. That was David's brother's name as well. From the sons of Joseph. See, Joseph had two tribes. Ephraim had Elishama, and Manasseh had Gamaliel. Remember, Gamaliel was the name of that famous rabbi in the days of the Apostle Paul. Very popular name. And here's where it came from. Benjamin, which is where the Apostle Paul was from. Abidan, from Dan. Ahiezer, from Asher. Pagiel, and from Gad. Eliasaph, and from Naphtali. Ahira. You know, Ahira means his older brother is a jerk. Did you know that? It's a funny name. I don't know why they named him that. Maybe the parents said, man, I'm going to have to get back at his older brother is just really a headache to us. So thanks, Mom and Dad. So these would help Moses number the people. Rather than reading, this is very repetitious. I want to point out, it seems like just the odd number of verses. So they're going to number from each tribe the number of men who can go out to war. Verse 21 says, they numbered from Reuben. Remember, Reuben was the firstborn of the tribes, of the firstborn son of Jacob. He had 46,500 soldiers. Verse 23 says, Simeon had 59,300. And verse 25 says, Gad had 45,650. Judah, the largest tribe. Judah would later become sort of the dominant force in Israel. Even the nation of Israel was called Judah. And here's one of the reasons. Interesting, though, to think about Judah. When he began, he had three sons, and two of them died. It looked like his whole family line was going to dwindle into nothing. He had no children. And then that whole story with him and his daughter-in-law takes place in Genesis. But God takes a family that looks like they're going to fade, and he builds them into the biggest family. It's funny how God can take the smallest things and do the most with them. And it's true for Judah, but it's also true of our lives. The Bible says, don't despise the day of small things. You got a ministry, you're frustrated that it's so small. You've got a plan or a hope or a little kernel, a seed of vision of what God has in store for your life, and you're frustrated that it's not working out the way you thought. Hey, look at Judah. It didn't work out in the beginning, but God grows him to the one of the greatest tribes in Israel. It says he had 74,600. Verse 29 speaks of Issachar, who had 54,400. Verse 31, Zebulun. I always love that name. Too bad the poor kid is always last in line. Z's line up in the back. Zebulun, 57,400. Ephraim, verse 33, that was the son of Joseph. He had 40,500. And then Manasseh, verse 35, had 32,200. Benjamin, which would also become a very dominant tribe. Benjamin and Judah would stick together. In fact, Jerusalem would be within the territory of Benjamin. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin had 35,400. You notice that Manasseh and Ephraim have smaller numbers, but so does Benjamin at first. 35,400. Verse 39 speaks of the tribe of Dan. Dan is also a big tribe, 62,700. Asher, verse 41, has 41,500. Naphtali, 53,400. Altogether, we read in verse 46, all who were numbered were 603,550. So slaves who had become an army. 600,000 men. You add to that the tribe of Levi, which wasn't counted. That's another, 35,000 or more. And you put the women and the children, you've got a group of people, about 2 to 3 million people. 2 to 3 times the population of our state here in Hawaii. Put those people all together in the wilderness. That is the biggest migration of people ever in human history. And God protected them and provided them. Even that whole miracle is a testimony of God's power. It says in verse 47, the Levites were not numbered among them by their fathers, because the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. You shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings. And so Levi wouldn't be numbered for the war, because God wasn't interested only in physical battle, but there had to be a spiritual dimension, a spiritual connection. And so the tribe of Levi would be the ones who would take care of the tabernacle. We'll read about them in a moment, how they would be divided up according to their three family lines. Nobody was able to do the work of this ministry. In fact, in verse 51, it says, the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. This was very exclusive. Later on, we'll read about a man named Korah. Korah said, hey, we want to serve in the temple too. We want to serve in the tabernacle. And Moses says, hey, God has a prescription. God wants this to be done. Actually, Korah thought that Moses was making it up because he was from the tribe of Levi. Yeah, you're giving yourself all this privilege. You know, you're taking too much upon yourself. And then, of course, God would judge Korah, and the ground would open up and swallow him. He would, you know, be sucked down into a chasm that opened with an earthquake. And so it was a radical thing. But God was very serious about the order that he had. Verse 52 says, the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. You know, I read a verse like this, and I move it out, and I sort of project it onto our own Christian existence. And I think how God didn't want the tribes to intermingle, necessarily. It wasn't a problem, but in their camping, in their journeying, he wanted them to stay unique. You know, hey, Issachar, you go over here by your standard. They would have a big flag where they would go. I mean, it wasn't like you could just, you know, look at Moses and he would say, hold it up. 2 to 3 million people couldn't do that. There had to be some structure. There had to be some order. And I think about the differences within Christianity. I think some of the denominations that we have in our bulletin, or sometimes in our bulletin, we print this little phrase that says, Calvary Chapel is not a denomination. And we're not opposed to denominations as such, only when they emphasize differences that divide the body of Christ. Now, there are distinctions within the body of Christ, and I think of them as tribes. We're different. We're all the body of Christ. We're different denominations. Open up a wallet. You've got different denominations of money, but it's all cash, right? It's all USD. It's all dollars. You've got fives and ones and tens and twenties, and some of you even have hundreds. I'd like to meet you after. But they're different denominations of the same currency. And so it is in the body of Christ. We have different denominations. There are different differences, and that's okay. And God sort of ministers to us in those differences to different types of people. And that's great. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, God doesn't want the children of Israel to all mingle and be disordered and disorganized and in one big kind of nebulous glob of people. Where are you from? I don't know. Nobody has any distinction. God says, you know, you camp out under these things, and there's a purpose for that. And so I celebrate the distinctions we have within the body of Christ, but we don't want to divide over those things. Have a balance about that. Now, chapter 2, God is going to lay out how they're going to camp out. In verse 2, it says, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, which we just read, beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. And so the people are going to camp on certain sides. God's going to have them pitch their tents in a certain direction. The opening of the tent was to be facing inward. Try to picture in your mind the tabernacle of God, this structure that we've looked at. Oh, about the size of a football field. And the center of that is the structure proper. It was only, you know, I'm thinking in all these sports terms. It was about the size of a racquetball court. And I don't, you know, if somebody doesn't play these things, they're like, what are you talking about? Well, there's a badminton field right outside. And then imagine the center, there's a tetherball pole. No, I don't. Well, it was just about the size of half of a football field. And then the structure itself was these curtains where God's presence would manifest daily. You know, in the daytime, it would be a pillar of a cloud, just like a whirlwind above there. And then at night, God would reveal himself in this sort of glowing pillar of fire. It was a great picture of God's shade by day and warmth of fire, glowing light by night. And God would reveal himself in that way. But the tribes would be camped, 3 on the east, 3 on the west, 3 on the north, and 3 on the south, 12 tribes, and they would be ordered. And the tribes, the 3 on the east, would be numbered with the dominant tribe of that side. And we're going to read here, it was Judah. And we go on. Actually, let's look at verse 3. On the east side, or the rising of the sun. Now, in those days, they thought of the east as forward. They didn't think of things in, what's that? I got military, longitude, latitude. I've got, what's a compass, right? Right. The north, the south. They didn't think of maps like that. Everything they had was organic as far as direction goes. They would think of east as facing, you know, the sun would rise in the east. How many of you knew that east was that way? I'm guessing. Am I right? I've got, men have an internal compass. Don't you love that? When you're in a building and somebody, it's usually a woman, by the way, will say, oh, we're going to go home. And the husband says, actually, home is this direction. But there's no sort of internal direction. It's like, where am I? Some men do that. But here they would think of the east as the front. That was facing forward. We think of north as facing forward somewhat. So the east was facing forward. God says, I want Judah there. They're right next to the tabernacle. Judah, of course, had the numbers 74,600. Look at verse 4. His army was numbered 74,600. The next camp, next to him, eastward further, Issachar. Issachar, of course, verse 6, 54,400. Following that, Zebulun, verse 8, his army, 57,400. Altogether, the tribes and the armies and the greatest population of Israel would be to the east. It says there in verse 9, 186,400. These shall break camp first. So in God's order, when they began to move, these guys would break camp first. Next to them on the south, these guys are going to break camp second. You've got Reuben. Reuben has, in verse 11, 46,500. South, further south from him, in verse 12, it says the camp of Simeon. Simeon, of course, is a very popular name in Israel. In fact, that was Simon Peter's name. Simon means Simeon. So their camp, verse 13, the number of armies was 59,300. Then Gad, further south from that, his army was numbered at 45,650. The total, we read there in verse 16, is 151,450. 151,450, and it says they will be the second to break camp. Then God points out in verse 17 that in the center is the tabernacle of meeting. It says, and the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps as they camp. So they will move out, everyone in his place, by their standard. So this one tribe would camp directly around the tabernacle, which was in the center. Now on the west side, I hope you're trying to picture this in your mind, because there's an amazing thing that is revealed to us at the end of the chapter. On the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim, according to their armies. Ephraim, it says in verse 19, numbers at 40,500. Next to him, further west, Manasseh. Manasseh has 32,200, according to verse 21. And then the tribe of Benjamin. And his army, verse 23, numbers at 35,400. All together, it says they number at 100, verse 24, and 8,100. So 108, 100. Far less than those on the east side. On the east side, there are 186,000. Oh, that's all right. Maybe, yeah, that's interesting. Maybe in a second. Okay, then on the north side, there is actually this amazing thing that when we finish doing the details, isn't this a great book for accountants? Somebody's in there numbering. They got their Bible looks like mine. It's pencil marks everywhere. Well, if the numbers go. Well, on the north side, it says Dan, the tribe of Dan. It says in verse 26, the tribe of Dan has 62,700. Following Dan, next to Dan, further north is Asher. Asher in verse 28. 41,500. Then comes Naphtali. Naphtali, verse 30, his army was numbered at 53,400. The total number, according to verse 31, under the tribe of Dan, the dominant tribe to the north, is 157,600. And they will break camp last. Now, this is amazing. The total number of soldiers, according to verse 32, is 603,500. But here, if you looked at the camp of Israel from a helicopter, you would see that God had organized them in the shape of a large cross. And the very center of it is the tabernacle. Think about it. On the east, you have the largest number, three tribes, numbering about 186,000. On the north and on the south, you have similar numbers. On the south, you have 151,000, and on the north, 158,000. But then on the west side, you have the smallest amount of people, a total of 108,000, almost twice as many people on the east side. So if you looked at it from above, what you would see is the very shape of a Roman cross. Isn't that amazing? In fact, you know, there was a man who was a prophet who was hired by a foreign king. The foreign king's name was Balak, and he hired a man named Balaam. And Balaam was hired to curse the children of Israel. And he couldn't, because you can't prophesy by the Spirit of God a curse upon God's people. God just doesn't curse his own people. And so Balaam went up to the mountain, and he agreed to help this king out, but every time he opened his mouth, instead of uttering a curse, he was uttering a blessing. And so as he began to speak these awesome praise and this prayer for God's people to dominate and crush their enemies, like Balak, Balak got very upset, and he started clapping his hands to interrupt the whole service. You know, there's Balaam. God's going to bless his people and crush the head of these foreign wicked kings. Stop it. All right, let's move on. Let's not hear any of that. But in these prophecies, they're amazing prophecies, you get a sense that Balaam sees through the future and gets this understanding of what God purposed in this. Because, of course, 2,000 years after this, Jesus Christ, the very presence of God, which came, and the Bible says in John chapter 1, he tabernacled, or he dwelt among us, and the word used in John chapter 1, verse 14, dwelt is tabernacled, that Jesus, that tabernacle, would be hung on a cross in Israel. In fact, look over at Numbers chapter 24. This is the prophecy of Balaam. As he looks down, he goes up on this mountain, and he sees this picture, the shape of the camp of Israel. In fact, look at verse 3 of chapter 24. Balaam took up his oracle, and he said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob." See, he's looking down at those tents. It's the order of them that God had laid out. These tribes to the east and west and north and south. "How lovely are your tents, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside." Can you see the order there? The furrows? God had it all decently in order, not just the way we camp, you know. Just stick a tent somewhere, I don't know. They were all ordered decently and laid out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. He will pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag. Now that's the enemies of the Lord, and that's, you know, Balak's friend. You know, his king will be higher than Agag. What king? Oh no, stop it, Balaam. Balak's thinking. Don't prophesy these things. His kingdom will be exalted. Notice verse 8. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He will break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down like a lion. And as a lion, who will rouse him? By the way, here's another interesting thing. This is such a neat prophecy, but the standards that God had given the tribes, we don't know all of them, but we do know the tribes that were directly around, and the tribes to the east were under Judah. Judah's standard, the flag that he had, was a lion from the tribe of Judah. We've heard that. So that was the banner that they had, the lion. Of course, to the south, which was next, was Reuben. Reuben actually had on his standard a man, a picture of a man. To the west was Ephraim. Ephraim's standard was a picture of a bull or an ox or a calf, you know, a beast of burden. Just, you know, where's that, is it in New York, that giant bull, that bronze statue for the you know, Wall Street? Well, that was a picture of strength and power. So that was Reuben's standard. And then to the north, you had the tribe of Dan, and his standard was an eagle, you know, and that's always popular among nations. You got, you know, United States of America, an eagle, you know, holding on to arrows. So you had these four standards. You had to the east a lion, to the south a man, to the west a bull or an ox, and to the north an eagle. The amazing thing when you look at this is these are the faces of the cherubim we read about in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in Revelation. God had these creatures that he created, and they had four faces. You have a friend that is two-faced, you say. Well, these angels, these creatures are highly intelligent, and they have actually four faces or four directions. You read about them also in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And these amazing creatures are sort of pictured in this sense. But also, one other dimension is that the four Gospels would represent, and the way that God by his Spirit designed them is to picture a different aspect or a different dimension of Jesus Christ's character and his nature. When you look at the book of Matthew is the royal book. It traces Jesus, who is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the king. You know, he is the exalted one. He's, you know, Matthew writes as him as the son of David, you know, and he has this, you know, royal character. Of course, you get to Mark, and we've just finished Mark. And Mark pictures Jesus as the servant, as the slave, as the one who carries our burdens. He is a beast of burden, an ox. And so then you get to Luke, and Luke portrays Jesus not as the son of David, like Matthew did, not as the lion, but as a man, the son of man. One of Luke's favorite terms of Jesus is the son of man, and it shows his humanity. And of course, John shows Jesus in his divinity, the picture of an eagle which soars high above created things. In fact, the eagle is one creature that has eyes that have certain eyelids that they can look directly into the sun. It's a neat picture of Jesus Christ who has been in the presence of the Father. So you have these four sort of mystical dimensions of his character and his nature. And you have here the tribes of Israel camped around with their four banners, which are the faces of the angels, which are in the presence of God, and the dimensions or aspect of the Gospels. But then here Balaam looks down and he says, oh, he's got the strength like an ox. And he's lying down like a lion. I see his king. Notice that back to Numbers. And he says, verse 9, blessed is he who curses you. And blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And then Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck his hands together. You know, shut up. Enough of that. They move on. We're going to go to a higher point. Maybe you'll get a cursing from God there. So they take him up to a higher point, and he looks down, and Balaam, the Spirit of God comes upon him. I want you to look at verse 17, actually verse 15. So he took up his oracle, and he said, oh, this is the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor. And the utterance of a man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who has knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. Verse 17 says, I see him, but not now. What's he looking at? He's looking at the shape of a cross, the tabernacle in the center of it. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult. He speaks of some rising king, the authority coming out of Israel to crush the head of the enemy. And he goes on and he prophesies about the greatness of Israel. And Balak is very upset. But here's the picture of Jesus Christ laid out in the order and structure of the camps of Israel. Beautiful prophecy of what would come. Numbers chapter 3. God has laid out the armies. Now he's going to lay out the servants of the tabernacle, the priests. Some of you may have grown up in a church where, or a system of religion where there were priests. The Mormons have a priesthood. In the Catholic Church, there is also a priesthood. You wonder, well, what do you do with that? You know, what about the New Testament? As a Christian, do we have a priesthood? Well, in fact, the Bible says that we are all priests. One of the great points of contention in history of Martin Luther in his pamphlet, he wrote about the priesthood of all believers. Did you know that you are a priest? What does a priest do? A priest stands in between people and God. He sort of represents the people before God, prays on behalf of the people, but then he represents God before the people. He gives God's word and God's counsel and God's knowledge. And so the scripture speaks of us as priests. In the Old Testament, there was an Aaronic priesthood. The Levites were priests, but specifically the family of Levi was broken into three main sons. There was, and we'll read about these guys. In fact, why don't we just move through the scripture? We read here in verse 1, these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the son of Aaron. Nadab, remember he was killed. Actually, Nadav is a very popular name in Israel today. The firstborn, and Abihu, or Avihu. These guys, remember, they got killed because they were serving God drunk. You don't want to serve God without sobriety. But he had a couple more sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he consecrated to minister as priest. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. They had no children. And so Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of the Lord, or in the presence of father Aaron, their father. So these guys were the high priests, and their family would be the priestly line, but they needed help. Altogether, the tabernacle weighed about 20,000 pounds. That was a big tent. You ever see those? There was that movie years and years ago with, who was Planet of the Apes? Charlton Heston. He played in that classic movie, The Greatest Show on Earth. It's just an old movie about a big top circus. And they would break down and set up these huge tents. And it would take dozens and dozens of men and muscle. And they'd pull up. And the elephants would pull the ropes. And they'd set up these gargantuan tents for the circus. Well, the tabernacle, think of this thing was a massive structure, but it was made of sockets and boards. Have you ever set one of those aluminum pole tents with a tarp up? I mean, even a small one is like the ultimate headache. You know, which pole goes, you know, it's like a big giant erector set, and every man's excited about it for 10 seconds. Then they look at the box, and somebody's put duct tape to label these poles, go in these holes and twist this thing up, but this one's broken, and then how, you know, it's just a huge hassle. Well, God said, you know, you have these priests who will actually do the service, but they need lots of help. And so the tribe of Levi would be broken up to those who serve to carry this tabernacle around. It says in verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, bring the tribe of Levi near. You're not numbered for battle, but you are for service. Present them before Aaron the priest that they may serve him. They will attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. It was a lot of work. And they shall attend to the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. You will give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they will attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. This is exclusive for the tribe of Levi. And God has taken them, we read from verses 12 through verse 16, that the tribe of Levi was numbered for service. Now, verse 17 says, these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So these three sons are going to make up the three divisions of labor within the priesthood. We're going to read in verse 22 that those who numbered according to the males from a month old and upward, so this wasn't 20 years old and up for war, it was a month old, so these persons were for Gershon, 7,500. These guys were to camp westward behind the tabernacle. Their duties, verse 25, says that the children of Gershon, the duties of them in the tabernacle of meeting included the tabernacle, the tent, its covering, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 26 goes on to say the screen for the door of the court, the hangings of the court all around the tabernacle, and the altar and their cords according to the work relating to them. So these guys were like the breakdown crew. You know, that God said move. They said, all right, let's get in there. They begin to unhook everything and tear it all down. And then the next tribe, Kohath. Kohath is actually the family that would provide, you know, Moses and Aaron, who are brothers, they came from the tribe of Kohath. And the word Kohen would be the word for priest. And Kohen comes from the family of Kohath. And even today, it's a common name among Jews, the Cohen brothers. You've heard of them. They've taken it rather to say Kohan or Kohen. They've shortened it. So you hear about the Coen brothers and all of their, you know, stark, violent movies that they make. Great filmmakers. Or James Caan, for example. He's a Coen, you know, but James Caan, I think, is a better selling name than Yaakov Coen, you know, which is as Jewish as you get, but that's his name. And so these are those priests, and this is that family. But the tribe of Aaron would be the priest, but the whole family overall would be in charge of other things. It says in verse 28 that their numbers were 8,300. They're to camp on the south side. Notice verse 31. It says their duty included the ark. That's special privilege. The table, that was where the incense was. Also the lampstand, the altars, or the altar was where the incense, the table was where the bread was, the utensils, these are the pans and shovels and the things for the ashes of the sanctuary, the screen and all the work relating to them. So these guys were the inside structure, sort of the guts of the whole operation. You know, you'll read about them in chapter 4 that they would go in and cover everything. They would put poles into the Ark of the Covenant so that they wouldn't touch the thing itself. And that's what they did. And then Merari, verse 33, it says that their numbers in verse 34 were 6,200. These guys camped on the north side. Verse 36 says the appointed duty of the children of Merari included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, pillars, sockets, utensils, and the pillars of the court, all around with their sockets, their pegs, and their cords. So these guys are in charge of the skeleton, the whole structure of the thing. So if you looked at the families, these guys were they were a little bigger than the rest, because these guys carried the heavy stuff. With all the fabric and the precious metals, the whole tabernacle weighed about 10 tons. And so these, you know, 6,000 of these guys would carry that stuff around. Kohath would pack it all up and put it in bags. Gershon would pack up the temple proper, but then the outer extremities, those silver-weighted pillars that held up the curtains that blocked off, would be all packed up and carried by Merari. Verses 38 and 39 tell us, those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tabernacle of meeting, were Moses and Aaron and his sons. So the high priests were keeping charge of the sanctuary there to meet the children, the needs of the children of Israel, but the outsider who came near was to be put to death. So this was a special place at the doorway in the entrance. And so we read about that. In verses 40 to the end of the chapter, we read about God's rules concerning the firstborn, and that came from Exodus, where God struck the firstborn of Egypt. And then he said to Israel, I want all your firstborn. In fact, did you know that God's plan for the serving in the tabernacle was not one tribe, but all the tribes and just the firstborn of that tribe? But it was when they sinned with the golden calf and God judged them that the tribe that executed God's judgment was the tribe of Levi. Remember, Moses went down and he said, who's on the Lord's side? And all of, you know, Moses' family, the tribe of Levites, they said, you know, we're with you. And so they went out and executed judgment. God's plan was to take the firstborn from every family and use them in the service as priests. And yet, because they had sinned, God would take this exclusively for one family. I think about the firstborn. This was the firstborn male. We don't put a whole lot of emphasis on that as far as inheritance goes. But if you are the firstborn male in your family, that was a special privilege and a special place. And I'm the firstborn male. There's no other males in my family, but, you know, makes me feel kind of special. So it helps me because, you know, my self-esteem and all that. No. You're all the firstborn because the scripture says that to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. So you've all had the work of the Spirit in your life. So we're all connected to Jesus Christ, who is called the firstborn from the dead. But being born again, you are now placed into a place of privilege. The inheritance is yours, which is a beautiful thing. And so we read about the firstborn from verses 40 to verses 51. Because chapter 4 is much summary of the duties of the priests, we'll try to summarize that and close there this evening. Chapter 4 says in verse 2, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old up and above to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. So the age of the required age to serve and do all of these things, to break down the internal guts, the tent, was for those who were between 30 and 50 years old. Now, there, you know, that was a narrow window, 20 years. See, God wanted men to be old enough to have learned the basic things of life before they served, and then when they had served, they're 51 years old, God said, just kick back, let the young guys do it. And so if you're not 30 yet, you know, we're not under the law, so serve the Lord. And if you're over 50, we're not under the law, so keep serving the Lord. If it was just limited to 30-year-olds to 50-year-olds, we'd sink here. But this was the age that God had required. It took wisdom, and it took strength. And so it goes on from verses 4 all the way down to verse 20 to explain how they would break things down. If you look at it, you read about the skins, the cloth, the poles, the table of showbread. They would go into the tabernacle and cover everything up and pack it all up so that when it came time to move it, you know, they weren't just moving the Ark of the Covenant, you know, on a cart, and, you know, everybody was looking at it and gawking. Things had to be kept holy. So God wanted them to pack it up and cover it. And so they had exclusive sort of rules for that. And then in verse 21, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take a census of the sons of Gershom. So these were another family within the priests. It says in verse 23, from 30 to 50 years old, you shall number them, all who perform the service. And then in verse 24, it just summarizes the work of the Gershonites. It says, this is the service of the family of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. So here is this great sanctified priestly service, carrying heavy things. It's not very glamorous, is it? I remember coming into the ministry and thinking, oh, it's going to be so glamorous. The ministry serving God. And then when I had my hand elbow deep in a toilet, scrubbing out other people's waste, and they over-papered that clogged drain, thinking, it's not so glamorous, is it? Sometimes the work you do for the Lord, it doesn't have to be glamorous, it's just work. And it's serving the Lord. You can sweep for the glory of God. You can paint. You can be a mechanic for the glory of God. And these guys, their job was carrying. Carry this. You know, just, you know. So that's what they would do. They carried. And that goes on down to verse 28 and explains all the things that they would carry. Verse 29 speaks about Merari. Verse 30 says 30 years old to 50 years old. And this is what they must do. Verse 31 says this is what they must carry as the service of their tabernacle of meeting, the boards, the tabernacles, the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars and sockets. So these guys also carried, but they carried different things. There was, like I said, about 19 to 20,000 pounds. So much of the action was carrying. It's interesting. You know, we just had our Easter sunrise service last week. And you'd be amazed, for a small church like ours, how much work goes into setting up just a small service. You know, there's a stage, and there's plants, and there's tables, and there's little easy-up tents. There's coffee. There's flyers, there's ushering, there's a generator, there's sound equipment. There's just all sorts of things to do. And that's just a small operation. These guys had about 18,000 servants just to move the tabernacle of God. Wouldn't that be a great thing one day to have 18,000 servants in the church? It's a lot of work. You know, if you're part of the church or part of the body of Christ, whether you're here or somewhere else, it's important that you serve. Sometimes God just needs people to carry things. You know, you can get an angel to carry all of this stuff. You know, a giant angel just picks up the whole thing. All right, let's go. And everybody just kind of walks along and gets chubby. Well, God does all the work. But God wants you to work. He wants you to be active. He wants you to come early and get your arms moving on the windows. I want you to come and go back and forth, get some exercise for the Lord, to sing for the Lord, to scrub for the Lord, to carry for the Lord. These things are very important things. Don't think that they're trivial or that, you know, they're things that, you know, just paid janitors do. These are things that are service to the Lord and to the body of Christ. And these guys had a great responsibility to do that. And whether you do it in church or as a priest on the job site, do it as unto the Lord. And so we read from verses 34 that Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families from 30 years old and above to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And these were not from 1 month old like they numbered earlier, but from 30 to 50 years old, and they had 2,750. And we read next, Gershon from 20 to 30. In verse 39, it says they had, in verse 40, they had 2,630. And then, of course, we read about Merari in verse 42. And it says in verse 44 that they had 3,200. So this was the number of servants that was working in the tabernacle. Altogether, we read in verse 48, there were 8,580. You know, closing tonight, we just have looked at the layout of God's camp. God is so detailed and specific. God has a plan for how he wants to run things. You know, this whole business that we have of being Christians and being part of the body of Christ is not sort of a do-it-yourself faith. We just come in and we do whatever we want. We don't follow, you know, a religion of make-believe where we just make things up and we do it like this. Well, we look at the pattern in Scripture and we seek to follow after that. We don't want to be hung up on traditions or things that don't matter. But we have to keep in mind that God has a plan in his mind, doesn't he? God has a purpose to do things. As the New Testament says, our God is a God of order. When you run a church, you should do everything decently and in order. And the center of everything should be the presence of the Lord. That's what we want. That's what we're focused on, is to have God's presence in our life. And so the nation of Israel, their tents would be all facing. In fact, did you know the doorway, the flap of their tent would open inward? Even their camps, their tents weren't to be facing in every different direction. It was all to be facing toward the center of the nation, God himself. So every time you would get out of your tent, you would see the presence of God. And that's what God had, by design, laid out his people for, so that they would always live with a conscious presence of God in their life, knowing that he was there, knowing that he was working. And so any nation that puts God at the center of things is going to be a blessed nation. Our nation, at one time, had put God at the center of all things. In fact, the Bible was the textbook in all the schools first. The New England Primer, or the New England Primer, first textbook in the United States, would teach the ABCs. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. You know, that was the way that they would teach the Bible. You know, they'd go B, something else. I printed it out and then I forgot to bring it. B, you know, something like the back of fools is made for blows or something like that. F said, the idle fool is whipped at school. I thought, man, let's go back. No. But they taught everything from the Scripture. The center of the nation was God. The focus of the nation was to glorify God. Oh, the focus of our nation now is not to glorify God, it's to denigrate God. But the focus of your life ought to remain to glorify God. The center and purpose of every day when you come out of your tent, so to speak, when you walk out of your house and you put the key in the ignition, you ought to have your eyes focused on how can I please the Lord today and live in his presence. If it's as trivial as carrying something, then I'll do it. If it seems trivial but it's serving him, I know that it's not. It's sanctified work. And I camp and I line up, and when I'm in the order of God's people, when I sit in church and I fellowship with other believers, I realize that I'm making up the body of Christ. And then when others look at me, they see the outline of the cross with the presence of Jesus in that place, even as Balaam looked down and he saw Jesus figuratively in the future. And so the Lord has designed us to mix together and camp together and live together and serve together so that when others look at us, they can see there's something different about your life. What is it? And you say, well, it's because I live in the presence of God Almighty, and he's working in my life and through my life by the power of his Holy Spirit. And I'm serving him, and what a joy it is. And let me introduce you to our great God and King, Jesus Christ. And that's what we are, and that's what we do. And that's what we're studying in the book of Numbers. So we thank you, Lord, tonight for this great study of what you're doing in our lives. We pray that you'd help us to sort of internalize the truths of these scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you have an order and a plan for us and that you have a purpose in our lives. So we pray that we would just grow in our fellowship together. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. Bless us now as we close in worship and go. Help us to go in your strength and your power. In Jesus' name we pray.